I think it's good to give practical praise where it's due. This evening I experienced it, even after having preached that, about 30 minutes before I was going to leave, you know, getting everything ready, we're getting the boys ready for bedtime and all that, and then I get a text from my neighbor, who's a believer, maybe I've met him, a text saying, "Hey, I made you all dinner." I'm like, "What?" And he knows Sundays we never everything all together. And it was just so kind. And I noticed how it spread joy through the whole house immediately because his house smells like a restaurant all the time. He's amazing. And to think that one small act can have such an influence on people, and then I hear the joy among you. It's wonderful to receive the joy of the Lord. Now, also this evening, we're going to begin in just a moment here with a psalm, Psalm 100. And a thought went through my mind, even as I read the words that it begins with, I saw some time ago a video on the news of a country where, as best as I understand it, news had just been read that a certain criminal had been found guilty and there had been a lot of contention. But the video was specifically of what was reported to be hundreds of thousands, if not a million people in the street. And when the news was read out, you hear all of that crowd shout, "Yes!" with great joy at justice. And you can find statements like that in the book of Proverbs, that cities rejoice when righteousness is upheld. Psalm 108 begins, "Shout to the Lord, all earth, make a joyful noise." We, more than any others in the world, have reason to rejoice that Christ topples all evil, all of his enemies. And what will that joy be on that day when you see it? With that in mind, let's stand and sing together Psalm 108. Let's continue our praise with another psalm. This time, stanzas 1 to 4 of Psalm 99a.
Related to
relationships or jobs or relocation. We ask, Lord, that you would please give them your wisdom and your confidence that they would step out boldly as they act in accordance with your word, trusting that you will provide for them in each next step of life, those things that are good, above all for their sanctification and their fruitfulness. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please continue to lead us in our own pursuit of you. We thank you for the ordinary means of grace given on the Lord's Day, but we also desire that you would come to mind throughout the week and that our eyes would be open to see opportunities to serve and obey. Please, Lord, lead us in paths you would take. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many structures of society that make life comparably livable, especially here in this land. We thank you for those things. We thank you for the many, many servants who repair our roads, who provide infrastructure of every kind, whose presence alone is often enough to ensure a high degree of order and decency. And we ask your blessing upon all of those various servants through all the means that you use. We ask that we as your people would set the example in showing honor to those whom you've placed and glory. At the same time, Father, we cannot ever help the greed or the ways that we fall short of that to which you would call us. You can love our neighbors as ourselves. And individually, as a society, Lord, we confess before you much about our land and everyone is a grief before your spirit who sees all. And we ask that you would please have mercy upon our land, that you would continually draw to yourself those who have been saved, that you would build up your kingdom, and Lord, that you would please show your mighty goodness and your generosity towards all peoples. We ask these things on behalf of some who even do not love you, in fact, they hate you. And ever you ask that you would show mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having given us a perfect King who never fails. We praise him and we thank you for him. We look forward to beholding Christ in glory and worshiping him free of every fault. For in Jesus' precious name, all God's people pray. Amen. The offering this evening is for Phoenix Rescue Mission. If you'd like to know more about that, you can ask one of the deacons or go online. It's a local ministry that has done much good in Christ Kingdom here. If you desire to give towards that, you can use the offering bags and that can be. But at this time, let's turn our attention to praising the Lord, this time with the song, Holy God, We Praise Your Name. Let's stand for this. Thank you.
It should be under the stream detail? Settings. Here?
Okay, yeah.
In chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find the text also in the bulletin. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures here, but we always encourage you, whether with a device or with a Christian Bible, to have it ready because inevitably you can go elsewhere in the word. Last week, we began to look at the opening section, the introductory section, was calling back then, 2 weeks ago, and I've been to cover the entire first chapter in the sermon, and quickly realized that there were things even in the first three verses worthy of attention. Our attention tonight is going to turn to the major opening section, but let me say in the first place something which I think is obvious to almost everyone, and maybe a small child won't understand this. But if a throne, think about a throne, if a throne existed simply to redeem a person from standing, then any old school would do. You wouldn't have thrones as they are in the world. Thrones are a functional piece of symbolism. That's what they are. And the thrones throughout the world are designed in different ways to represent the authority and the majesty of the person who sits upon them, to say something about that person and also about the resources of their kingdom. So, for instance, if you ever read in the Old Testament, you find a description of Solomon's throne that's decorated with a large amount of gold and ivory, which is a precious material. And then even in this day, you can go throughout Europe and see a number of different thrones, or Asia as well. I went out of my way to go see some of these. Not in person, just in pictures. And for instance, the throne of Denmark was believed for many centuries to be decorated with the horns of unicorns. Scientists more recently tested them and discovered they have narwhal tusks. And that itself is still pretty rare, and it's a show of power and prestige to have a rare object on the throne. The throne of Imperial Russia was completely gilded. So you get the idea, a throne is a piece of symbolism. Functional, but it represents authority and majesty and resources. Now, as we come into the opening section of the book of Ezekiel, the Lord grants his prophet, and really grants you, a vision representing God's throne and power. And so pay careful attention. There are many details in this. And admittedly, this is one of, if not the most awesome, somewhat strange, in some ways baffling portions in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And yet this is where the Lord leads us out boldly, and I trust we're going to see. The key ideas here are very simple. Let's hear the word of God in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. Had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a barrel. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Then those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Father, no doubt if we were to see as Ezekiel saw, our reaction would be identical. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit working through the Word, that you would permit us to experience something of that response, to be floored by the vision of the throne, and to have understanding of what you communicate to us here. We thank you for your precious word. For in Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Before I began the reading of the passage, I said something to the effect that here you have a vision representing God's throne, or a throne representing God's power. And there's a reason why I said it that way, and it's because it's very important. I say this especially to the other ones here who are learning how to read their Bibles responsibly. It's important that we understand that not everything the prophets saw necessarily corresponds exactly to the spiritual realities which they signify. Not everything that the prophets saw corresponds exactly to the spiritual realities they signify. What do I mean by this? I cannot tell you with certainty whether or not cherubim actually have four heads. I cannot tell you with certainty whether, if you were to die at this moment and hold out a stone, you would necessarily see four wheels as Ezekiel saw. Now, that may be. But on the other hand, we find throughout the scripture that when God wishes to show human beings something spiritual that is beyond human comprehension, he comes down to use pictures that are intelligible, but still very mighty and impressive. So when he wishes to communicate, for instance, to the prophet and the apostle John, something of the significance of Jesus, then John sees a revelation, a lamb. The lamb is Christ, but Christ is not literally a lamb. And then later, Christ is represented as a lion. Now there is a term for this, it's described in several different ways. Sometimes it's called the principle of analogical accommodation. Here's your $10 term. The principle of analogical accommodation. But all that means is that God accommodates the difficulty we have understanding spiritual things and remembering spiritual things by using analogies. And so he gives these awesome pictures that communicate truth, but by way of vision. One writer that I imagine most of us have heard of is C.S. Lewis, who has an essay on this very theme. He calls his way of describing this as transposition. Musicians here would understand that you can transpose a piece of music written for one instrument so that it can be played on another instrument. And sometimes you start with an instrument that allows for more freedom in certain ways, more freedom of expression, say the piano. And you transpose it to guitar, you may end up with the same melody, but it's simpler. And when God transposes spiritual realities to communicate to a material, embodied, soulish creature, he transposes where it's faithful. We get the melody of heavenly realities, but it's in a way that we can grasp somehow. And here you notice, you can't miss it, Ezekiel stacking and stacking language like the appearance, the likeness, as it were, you can sense him struggling to make sense of what he's seeing. And so if you read this passage and you struggle to make sense, that's to be expected. That is to be expected. However, in light of Scripture as a whole, and in light of the main contour of this, the key things in this passage are evident enough that even a child can appreciate them, as I trust will occur tonight. The key ideas are not very difficult, and it is our purpose this evening to focus really on those. The purpose of this vision is to floor you with a sense of the power and the grace of Christ sitting enthroned for his people. To floor you with the sense of the power and the grace of Christ, and to think about in terms of his involvement and providence. So what we're going to do is examine this passage in light of the major elements I have drawn before. I'll announce each of them as we go. Beginning with verse 4, look at me there. What you should begin to think about here, the first main heading, is that the throne is just a big idea. The throne represents God's providential purpose. His providential purpose as something which is mighty and something which is mobile. Mighty and mobile. This is God's purpose which cannot be stopped in the world. Now God dwells beyond all time and space. He doesn't need an actual chair to sit on. But his throne is meant to communicate something to us about his power and the resources of his kingdom. Verse 4, Ezekiel, looking from Babylon, he says, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. The more you picture this, the more awesome it is. The endless cackling of the lightning, the tremendous booms of thunder as they come out, the rolling of this dust storm. And here, God's first impression he's making is that he is a general who marshals to his will all the forces of nature. Think, any army going out against a hurricane, how's it going to do? The Lord controls all. You find very similar imagery in Psalm 29. I don't have to turn there, but listen, Psalm 29, verse 5. The voice of the Lord shatters cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes the entire land of Lebanon skip like a cat. I once had, I will call it a pleasure now in hindsight, the pleasure of being in a lightning storm, and some of you have as well, where lightning was coming down with invisible sight. I remember the earth shaking and the noise just being overwhelming. And then seeing a palm tree. This was on our Bible College campus. A palm tree. I didn't get to see this one again. But seeing it after the fact, a palm tree got hit. It was on fire and a part of it exploded off. The voice of the Lord shatters the cedars. It's from God that all of creation derives its force and power. The song goes on. The voice of the Lord strips forests bare. The Lord sits enthroned over the floodwaters. He sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. When you see that God on your side, it gives you peace. He controls the big storm and every single grain of dust in it. Then also the materials described all evoke strength. The gleaming of the metal, the mention of sapphire, to this very day. You want a fancy watch, more often than not, that watch is going to have a dial that is covered in sapphire. And the reason is because sapphire is exceedingly strong and hard. Everything that's presented of the throne is warlike and durable and formidable. And then it's represented as being an unstoppable motion. This is one of the most fascinating things about the way God represents his throne. It's a throne mounted on wheels like a chariot, and it's awesome. Now again, does God's throne literally have wheels? I don't know. What he wants you to know is that his power goes wherever he wills. And the angels are seen flashing across like lightning. This is a throne that moves where it needs to be. And then you think of the idea of a storm that it too is unstoppable. Verse 17, notice what it says about the wheels. Their rings were tall and awesome. How tall does something have to be to assume the height of awesomeness? I don't know. I do know that the largest tank, which is known to have ever been designed, was the German Land Cruiser P-1000, and it stood 36 feet tall. It was a tall tank. And I am willing to believe that God's visionary representation of his power was significantly bigger than that. Now imagine those wheels turning, and yet this whole thing is moving rapidly. And it mentions the noise of the angel's wings as being mighty like the noise of the Almighty. Who has ever heard the afterburner of a jet? It's awesome. And here, what's being communicated is the power reserved for the Lord to be where he wills at any moment and bring upon a situation whatever he desires. And so he represents here his power, his might, his mobility. You notice verse 25. There came a voice from above the expanse of the wilderness. And when they stood still, they let out the wind. What's represented here is this whole gigantic, powerful chariot throne is listening, and at the voice of one seated in the throne, it all stops. The angels put down their wings. They're at the ready. It's all under the command of Christ. And so providence is not up against him fighting the winds of this world. It is completely powerful and successful that it sets out to achieve. The second of the main ideas in this passage is related to the four living creatures. Look at verses 5 and 7. So you see, the big general idea is that of thrones. But then there are several major components. You have the four living creatures. Later in his vision, he calls them cherubim. It seems that he then, by chapter 10, knows what he's looking at. He has some understanding. At this point, he just calls them four living creatures. Verses 5 and 7 say that they have a human likeness. He doesn't say they're human, and obviously they're not. And yet God is communicating something about these powerful spirits that bear up his purpose and will. It's been suggested, and I think it's right, that their upright stance, their posture, and their human-like face all are meant to convey to us that they are personal beings, rational beings, relational beings, and spiritual beings. They aren't merely beasts that walk across the earth looking down. They, in some ways, are much like human beings. And yet, they are also described as having three other faces. We'll come back to it. But But then you notice they also have another human element. Verse 8 says that they have human hands under the wings. Perhaps this is significant of the fact that they can accomplish any kind of work God would set them to. Now, like the ape who lacks the opposable thumb and so is frustrated at much of what he tries to do, they have a hand that's articulated to fulfill God's purpose. But then the additional faces in verse 10, the lion, the eagle, and the ox, these would be recognized very easily in the time in which Ezekiel lives as being animals that represent that which is strongest, swiftest, and most serviceable. The lion is the strongest, the eagle is the swiftest, and the ox the most serviceable. And so what God is communicating is that these creatures which serve his providential will have the fullness of every creaturely virtue. In many ways, they are much more powerful and much more able than human beings. They each have four wings as well. And this gives the idea that, as we've already seen, they can be wherever they need to be. But also, for humility's sake, so that they veil themselves in God's presence. What does the Lord desire us to take from this, and what effect would this have upon Ezekiel to see these creatures? I think several things are here. Ezekiel is going to have a great message of rebuke to people who profess to be believers and yet deny the Lord. And at the outset of the vision, God wishes his covenant people to see that he is served by beings like this. And that is a check against pride and arrogance. Anyone who would set themselves in enmity to the Lord. The scriptures tell us in the last day that all the souls will be gathered up by the angels. There will not be any winning if you are at enmity with God. But then think what it means for your humility. If beings who have those kinds of qualities willingly serve God and flash forward in whatever direction he says, instant. If beings like that hear a word from the Lord and come to stillness, then how much more ought we to? We who are more humble in every single way. But then also it's stated for a great comfort in our confidence. Remember Elijah, the prophet, is with the servant Gehazi. And the Lord prays and God opens his eyes to Gehazi to see the hosts of the Lord defending Israel against their enemies. That doesn't change. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean that's not the case. That God at every moment is fulfilling his purpose towards his church. And so the four living creatures are meant to give us humility but also great confidence. Now look at me at verse 17. We'll come to this in just a moment. The four wheels. Four wheels. As we've already seen, this is our third, I think, of the major ideas. We've already seen it's basically like a super chariot. I don't know for certain if God had arranged things differently, if technology had been different at their time, maybe Ezekiel would have seen something more like the military vehicles of our day. But in their day, that was a super vehicle. And a country could be measured in terms of its might largely by the number of chariots that it could field. It's a recurring motif in the Bible to see God seated upon a chariot, and his throne is his chariot. Psalm 104, verse 3. The Lord lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, starting up clouds above. God is above, he reigns on high. And then it says, he makes the clouds his chariot, he rides on the beams. There are these themes woven throughout the Bible where you get a sense of something as a big picture. But then in particular passages, you get details that are unique. And Ezekiel gives us three details that are enigmatic but that are significant about these wheels. Now, verse 17 perhaps would seem the strangest to some. It talks about eyes. I wonder if you notice that detail. It says, the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. When I was young, I had a book given to me on prophecy. And I still remember the illustration of the chariot of the Lord. And the wheels of the chariot were covered in eyeballs. Now, it is the word eye. It is the word eye in Hebrew language. And there have been some, including, say, great commentators like Calvin, who interpret that as signifying to us that providence is not blind to fortune, that it sees all things, that God knows everything going on. That's possible. I am inclined, however, to agree with the majority who say that something else is being communicated here, something that's actually a lot more simple and straightforward. Look at me at verse 16. As for the appearance of the wheels of their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. If you don't know, beryl is a jewel. It's a beautiful jewel. The word in Hebrew, which is used for eye, is also the same word used in other passages in the Old Testament for the facets cut into a jewel. And so what seems, in my judgment, more likely in light of the whole enriching of sapphire, etc., is that these are wheels covered in jewels. And this presents awe as they rotate in the light of all the lightning flashing and the fire. Here these jewels are flashing out in every direction. And how beautiful and how awesome that would be. And I do think, practically, emotionally, we should pray that God would give us eyes such to see that as his providence moves, we would see beauty in that. That we would be illumined by that. That every revolution of God's work in the world would be something that we look upon as beautiful, not merely as crushing. That we see his end in this. And that too is something that we would only understand by the Spirit giving us joy to see that. The second of the three enigmatic things, verse 16, notice their form and their construction. I confess to you, I am not sure, though I have read some who are very sure, what is being described here. Verse 16 describes, quote, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And there are only a few major views. Either that you have a wheel inside of the other rim, maybe they're turning opposite directions, or that they're set at right angles to each other. So you have a wheel facing, you have four wheels, but each of these four wheels faces this way, and then at a right angle, perpendicular. I think that's more likely what he saw. Now, again, so you can say, well, how does it rule then? That's not how wheels work. Most people don't have four heads either. That's not the point. No, angels are never described as actually flapping their wings either, and yet it says there was a great noise. Truths are being communicated about realities beyond all comprehension. I'm not overwhelmed, and I don't think you should be overwhelmed at making sense of every detail so that it fits into how you know the wheel. Probably what's going on here is what seems clear in the context. That they go in all four directions. And that nothing stops it. They don't have to pause, and it doesn't have to turn on some more thing. The providence of God doesn't need a roundabout. It can just go wherever the Lord wills. And then notice verse 20. Wherever the Spirit went, this is the third of the enigmatic details, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Some have thought so far as to say perhaps the wheels themselves are living creatures. The Word of God was intended for ordinary people with average teachers to teach most of them. If it can't be made sense of in relatively simple things, it's worthwhile to ask, perhaps we're reading more there than what God intended. Here, I believe that what's being communicated is that the wheels are not independent, uncontrolled, but that each angel who stands alongside of the wheel is in full control. That's, I believe, what is being communicated here. But what God wants you to take from that is that, you know, think. Professional race car drivers with years of experience lose control of vehicles. And they die. God's chariot is completely controlled, and the wheels do exactly what is dictated to them by the beings in charge and responsible. And this is a microcosm of the whole cosmos that God, in every agent he sends forth, accomplishes exactly his will. He speaks and performs according to his purpose. Think then what this would mean for us to see the chariot of the Lord driving out. There's a passage in the Old Testament where it says Right before King David falls into the sin, and you remember this, it says it was the time when kings go out to battle. And then David stayed home, and instead he sent somebody else. It used to be David who would lead the battle. Now he sends out a general, and he stays back. But in this text, the Lord wishes Ezekiel to see, even as Ezekiel is in exile, wondering how God will make good on his covenant promises, how he'll bring his judgment against the land that brought him to exile, and whether he'll bring judgment against his covenant people who stand in rebellion. He sees God riding out. And the Lord wishes to remind you this night, he is a God who is engaged. We don't always see it in the timing that we want, but that we understand. But he will communicate this to you. He is a God engaged. Fourth, and finally, of the headings, he is the king himself seated on the top. Here, looking at verses 26 and 27. Now, it's important to note back on here. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord gave very clear instructions to Moses about how the tabernacle and the layout of the temple was to be constructed. And the Ark of the Covenant that stood in the holiest place was meant to be a picture of the throne of God. The temple was a little picture of heaven above, according to the Jews. And in the space right above the ark, there were cherubim of beaten gold that had their wings forward, very similar to this. But then the Lord instructed them that they were never to create any kind of image to stand in that place above. The Lord's own glory would take that place. And the point there being that any kind of human artistry which could have been attempted to represent God, would have only degraded the glory of the Lord and inclined his people to idolatry. So nothing was allowed to be made to represent what was God in that sky. And yet here, hundreds of years later, God in this vision condescends to let his people behold something communicating truth about himself. Because God is a spirit. He doesn't, apart from the incarnation, have a body. He's communicating something about himself in this vision. And he represents himself as in the likeness of a human being. Verse 26, seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. There's something very beautiful. Remember when God creates human beings back in Genesis, he creates human beings in the image and the likeness of God. Now, it uses the same terminology to describe the Lord as taking on the image and the likeness of man. And this, at minimum, tells us that God is a personal God, a relational God, a spiritual God, not just a force in the world. It's not fate. It represents some kind of solidarity with human beings. It's unique and distinct. But perhaps there's even more here. Who does Ezekiel see on the throne? I might turn and look at Jude chapter 5, or Jude verse 5. This is a short verse, and yet it's one of those which I think is better seen to be appreciated. Jude verse 5. There, the brother of Jesus says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It was Jesus who saved them." Sometimes we think of Jesus only in terms of his incarnation, like he was waiting in a side room, secretly, until the incarnation, and it was God the Father at work in the Old Testament. It's the whole Trinity, the whole time. But in the Theophanies, the images or experiences of God manifesting his presence, quite frequently, I believe it's more appropriate to understand this as Christ revealed in the Old Testament. If you were to compare the description here in Ezekiel with that of Revelation chapter 4, you'll find they're almost identical when Christ is presented on the throne. And here, Ezekiel is being allowed to see the mediator of the covenant seated. And it says in verse 27 that Upward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw there was gleaming metal. The appearance of fire enclosed all around. There's fire coming out of him. And the Lord communicates in such a way as to reinforce, though he has a solidarity with man, he is far more. He is holy, and his holiness comes from within. And Ezekiel and the people of God need to see that as their Lord. It's good to think of Christ in terms of his incarnation and his humility. But also we need to see Christ, the Lord of glory, lifted up. We need that when we feel unstable in the world. So by way of conclusion, what I'd like to do with you in the moments of remaining is simply reflect a little bit on the effect which this should have upon us. Lord, helping us, it will have upon us. Look at me at verse 28. It says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. And the word used there for fell isn't even the word for a voluntary laying yourself down. Now, maybe you did that, but the word used is one of being violently cast down. What the Lord would do for us in showing us his throne is to floor us with a sense of his power and his majesty. And the Lord would humble his people on account of the sin that rises up in us, but also in order that we might admire him and worship him. But then think of the way that he prepares to lift Ezekiel up, because that's the very next thing that we'll encounter in future weeks, that God then raises up Ezekiel to serve us. There's hope here that's meant to lift us up. The fact that God would speak to him, it says, that I heard the voice of one speaking. That God condescends to talk to Ezekiel, an exile, an outsider. Someone who had no real worth in the eyes of the world. Just some guy hanging out by a canal. A prisoner. And the words that the Lord would speak to the exiles from this point forward in Ezekiel are words of hope and mercy and restoration. There's words of judgment for the unrepentant in Jerusalem. The words of the exiles are words of hope. But also notice this detail, verse 28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. You get the sense Ezekiel sees the throne afar off, and yet it's cackling with lightning and fire, and it draws near, and the horror, because he doesn't know. We know Ezekiel, we know who he is. He doesn't know what's about to happen. He sees doom coming. But then as the throne comes closer, the clouds begin to part, what he sees is a rainbow. Going back to Genesis, the rainbow was made by God, converted by him into a seal, a symbol of God's covenant promise of his faithfulness, that he will make good on his redemptive plans, and he will not allow creation to grind to a halt while he fulfills his purpose. And so God demonstrates that he's at peace, even now, with all who believe. The same imagery occurs in Revelation 4. Christ seated on his throne, rainbow overhead. When you look at the Lord through faith in him, you need to see that rainbow too. Just because your feelings change doesn't make that rainbow go away. Just because you don't feel like you're welcome doesn't make heaven come crashing down. Christ is seated and he is faithful. He shows us in this passage himself driving out to deliver his people and ultimately to seat us on the throne of him. I'll read this one verse and we'll close. Ephesians 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and has now seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace, demonstrated by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God help me that God should minister to you. I've thought about this so many times in the last few weeks, as you think about people contesting, even if it were only 1 in 500, that's close to 1 million people, wrapped up in the thought of whose right is it to sit on the executive seat. I am so grateful as a Christian that I know ultimately who sits on the seat. That it is Christ. And I don't know what will happen, whether in this year or any year of my life. We take action because it's right to do right things. But that doesn't mean that we're thrown around. It doesn't mean that we're tossed to and fro in fearfulness or in anger and sinful passion. God would have his people see, even when they are in Ezekiel's position, he is on the throne, he will make good on his promise. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us your power and your purpose in the Word. We ask that you would please increase our confidence and give us a big picture about all of history, not only the small portion of it that our own minds occupy. Help us to rejoice in the success of Christ in his mission. We ask for your glory to accomplish your will. For Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Let's respond together in praise. Let's sing, God himself is with us. Let's sing. Gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.